as Jesus, in parentheses, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around at his and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's word.
All right. Thanks, Pete. I'll simply add, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, so the core question of this story that this man asks is, what must I do? And we have to ask the question, why does Mark include the stories that he includes? Since we're reading an ancient biography, we have to remember that we're getting less detail than we're used to in a biography. In an ancient biography, we're getting punchy stories meant to get you to ask a question. And usually that question is, so how do I walk in their footsteps? How do I emulate the person in this text? And here, the people we're trying to emulate are Jesus in the ultimate sense, and we're also relating to the disciples after that. Mark's gospel, which is a good news account of Jesus' life, leads us to join the disciples and identify with them as they learn from Jesus, as they encounter Jesus. So we reflect on our encounters with Jesus and learn what to expect as we pursue the disciples' life. And this, I think, is a normal question a potential disciple would ask, that many of us may ask, maybe have asked lately. What am I supposed to do? Or what else am I supposed to do? This evening, I want to show you what Jesus is trying to get us to see, what he wants us to ask, and what he wants us to understand. And Jesus wants us to see this. It's quite possible that Jesus had other such conversations, but this one illustrates something really important. Last week, we read about little children of low status who Jesus blessed after his disciples turned them away. And this is the opposite, the exact opposite. This man is who the disciples want on the team. This is every ministry leader's dream new member. This man is the ideal disciple. Think about it. He is an eager disciple. He runs to Jesus. He kneels before Jesus. He's complimentary. Nobody else in the scripture calls Jesus the agape didache, or good teacher, except for this man. And it's an extremely complimentary way of addressing him. It would have been flattering and purposefully flattering. And not only does he talk a good game, he's from a good family, from good stock. And you can tell by his answers. You don't grow up just knowing the scriptures, but being able to confidently say, I have kept all of these since my days of my youth, without coming from a good family and having a good reputation. So he's got all that going for him, and to top it all off, he's rich. He's got money to spend. And if he's on your team, he will share it with you. This is a member of the dream team. This is an ideal disciple. So last week we joined in the disciples' surprise that Jesus welcomed those with low status or nothing to offer. And this week the astonishment grows when Jesus drives away the ideal candidate. And the disciples are going, what is this guy's deal? So why does he do it? It's not because it's what he wants to do. Jesus doesn't not like the guy. He doesn't despise him for his wealth and status. I have the rags to middle class story, right? So for me, I would have looked at this guy. I did. It was a kid named Brandon at my high school. He had a yellow Lexus. And and he's a Christian. He's a pastor now. And I was just plain jealous. I just wanted that Lexus. I said I hated it. I put it down all the time. But Jesus isn't weirded out by wealth and privilege. He's God's son. He owns everything. He's going to sit at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't look at people with some money and go, oh, I'm jealous. That's not it. In fact, this is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus is described in this way, in a moment, to love somebody. It says he looked at him and he loved him. It seems clear that Peter, who's behind the book of Mark, is attentive to the nonverbal communication going on in the moment. It'll come up again, but you can tell when Jesus speaks out of genuine love. That's what we learn from Peter. You can tell. And Jesus does love him, and he speaks out of love. And then our second piece of nonverbal communication comes next. We read that he was the man was disheartened. And almost all the commentators say that word is just unfortunate. Because the word behind that, actually we just experienced it, right? Like storm clouds. It's the word for when storm clouds pass over someone's face. And their face is downcast, but it also has a connotation of anger. Not only was he wasn't just bummed out, he was mad. Why, in response to Jesus's love, does this man who was moments ago eager and bowing and complimentary turn angry so suddenly? You know, when does that usually happen? Jesus must have struck a nerve. When Jesus offered him a call and love, he struck a nerve by identifying the true love of the man. And the two were not compatible, because the scripture says this man loved his possessions most of all. Now, if you're in this room, you are likely a disciple, or you're considering being a disciple of Jesus. And if you read this story, we have to ask, we all have to ask, who is this meant for? Mark does not write us this just to give us an exposé on this guy and why he didn't become a disciple. He writes this so we would ask questions like these. What would it be if the man or woman in the story was me? What would it be that if Jesus said, I want you to walk away from that, would bring the storm clouds across your face? If Jesus said, I see everything you do, and it's really great. You really are a top-notch disciple, but I want one more thing. What could he ask for that would darken your countenance because it is so important to you? That's what Jesus wants us to see. That thing. What does Jesus want us to ask? It says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. They were amazed mostly because in their day, having money was praiseworthy. If you had money, you were in a position to be generous. That was smiled upon. It still generally is. As much as in our culture, we tend to look down on elites. You could look at the right or the left of our culture, and we're always pointing at the other elites. In their day, an elite person was someone to move close to because they had been successful. They were someone to emulate, to learn from, to aspire to be. We all, I think, still respect someone who makes money, especially in the way that we approve of, right? Like find the tech billionaire that makes the product you like, and all of a sudden you're fine with their wealth. And you know a person like that could be generous, especially when they pay well, when they give a lot, when they shop local, right? And this is especially true in Christian circles. I couldn't help but bring up Dave Ramsey in this moment. You know, the classic line, if you live like no one else, and here's the key word, later, you can live like no one else. And what he's saying, and I'm not beating up on Dave, he's saying if you're responsible now, you can become a generous person, right? If you have your debts paid off and a really great emergency fund, that's his big thing, right? No credit cards. First thing you're going to go into debt for is an appreciating asset, preferably a home. I know the stuff. Garrett, close. Okay. And then later, right? Once you've built up the wealth, you can be very generous. I mean, that's this guy. Like he's got the wealth. He's at the later point, right? The general idea is that the one precedes the other. You can't fund the movement if you don't build the wealth. You can't get to the place of influence unless you've lived the successful life. So the disciples are astonished that a wealthy person is turned away. But he asks more of him. He doesn't just say it's difficult. He doesn't stop there. He asks more. He says to his disciples, children. And here when he uses children, he's highlighting their limited maturity. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And then this is Greek words piling upon each other. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? I know this camel through the eye of a needle thing seems weird, but there's a very helpful illustration, which goes, back in Jesus's day, there were these pedestrian gates and the camels people rode didn't fit through them. That is, unless they got down on their knees and were relieved of their burden and they humbled themselves. A camel could enter the smallest gate by bowing low. So a rich person, if they'll humble themselves, offload their burdens onto Christ, can enter in. Have you ever heard that before, church folk? It's bogus. Yep, it's...
We're speaking prophetically.
Yeah, it's not true. There's not a shred of evidence that is the way it worked. It's a really nice church illustration. Unfortunately, it's a clever way of softening a concept that Jesus isn't softening. In a way, it actually sort of undoes what Jesus was saying. It says, there is one thing you can do. Get on your knees. There is one thing you can do. Just offload your burden. That's what the guy was asking. What one thing do I have to do? If the answer was humble yourself, Jesus would have said humble yourself. Jesus here is being stark and definitive, like he was on divorce that we read about a few weeks back. And his disciples were exceedingly astonished because they were literally hearing this and going, then who could be saved? If being wealthy, which is a sign of doing life well, means you're out, then who's in? That illustration, you know, leads you to go, ah, I know what to do. I can have my money. I just have to be like, you know, I just can't be too flashy. And I got to give a little, Ramsey it up. Jesus asks you to imagine the absurdity of the largest animal in the entire region passing through the smallest passageway you could ever imagine. And he asked the disciples, you know, to ponder that. And when they ask the question, then who can be saved? The answer is, it feels like nobody. And if you're there with Jesus, that's where he wants you to be. And he answers with people, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that's hard to understand. So what? Where do we go from here? So what Jesus wants us to understand, there's a few things here. Let's start with what he was inviting the wealthy man into. What Jesus was inviting the wealthy man into was this realization: what you love most is behind your motive. And God will not bow to your idol with you. He will challenge it. Somewhere in this man's motive for being the ideal disciple was something that Jesus understood. And he pushes on it. He challenges it. And all disciples of Jesus, if you are curious about being a disciple of Jesus, or if you are a disciple of Jesus, if God's going to look at you in love as Jesus did to this man, he will not ignore and neglect the things you hold on to the most, that we worship the most. Next, I want to look at what Mark makes sure that we see, the look of love. So when Jesus challenges this man, it says he loved him. When we feel challenged by Jesus, we have to know he never does it out of spite or hatred. He calls us to hard things. He calls us to look at the things we do not want to consider. He calls us to look at the things that when he sees it, it makes us angry. But he does it with love. Like a good coach, you know, how many good coaches do you, I'm a sports guy. How many good coaches do you hear where they go, you know, he figured out I really like to eat cake and he said, that's fine. You know, whatever you need to do before a game, it makes you happy, right? Or I told him I don't like to run wind sprints. And he said, yeah, you know what? Who needs them? No, it's the good coach stories usually go like this. I came in undisciplined, right? They gave me the rubric to follow. I didn't follow it. He came down on me hard. He was going to cut me from the team, push me like I'd never been pushed before, right? And then I overcame something. That's the good coach story. Jesus isn't just a coach, but the idea is this, that Jesus is for you. When he's saying the hard thing, when he's pointing at that thing you don't want to see, he is for you. And that is love. And for we disciples seeking to represent Jesus to others, if we want to challenge something, I mean, we all have our things in the world and in others. We want to challenge. To call someone to abandon something they love, whether it's a habit, a freedom, or an obsession, we have the best shot when we love them. when the look on your face betrays your love, right? And that doesn't mean it will work. Jesus didn't succeed in our story today. But it's important that you love. But if you look more like this rich man looked at other people when Jesus challenged him, when people can sense your anger, your disappointment, you might cause them to behave for a little bit, but you will not get to their heart. You will just scare them. Next, what Jesus wants us to understand, the unseen motives reveal what we love the most. You'll notice that when Jesus mentioned the law, so he mentions some laws that this guy says I've kept since birth, but he skips some. If you're a Ten Commandments memorizer, you'll notice this. He skips the first tablet of the laws that have to do with worship. And he skips one other commandment, which is do not covet. And those two are very, very closely tied. Interestingly, those are all the ones you cannot exhibit. You can't see if a person is worshiping. You can't see if a person is coveting, right? And it's the one the young man seems to be not doing. You can't observe these things unless someone's countenance changes. Because this is the inner sin behind the others for him, the coveting. And it's why he doesn't worship. The desire for what he has, for what he wants, has not been granted to him. There's a famous little section of a John Piper sermon I heard years back, and I've never forgotten it. This is what he said. The critical question for our generation, for every generation, is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, with all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, with no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if God wasn't there? Why do we want eternal life? Does it have anything to do with God? Everything else, Jesus says, is coveting. Wow. Do you feel like disqualified, like me? Yeah. Which leads us into what Jesus does want us to understand about this camel and the eye of the needle. When your heart is exposed, when you realize I can never do enough to inherit eternal life. My motive for wanting eternal life isn't even good. I'm coveting and idolatrous when I want to go to heaven. You start thinking, I'm devastated. I'm devastated. If you're honest with yourself, I'm breaking that coveting law, which means I'm not really a worshiper. I'm not a worshiping person. And if I'm supposed to inherit eternal life based on my record, it's looking really absurd. It's looking like this. It's looking like a full-on camel getting yanked through that little tiny hole. It's like it's not going to happen. So there's only one option left. There's only one option left. And it is entirely in God's hands. And that is that we have to bypass this whole system of doing one more thing, of coming to God and saying, look at me, I'm the ideal disciple, look at what I've done. And we have to behave like the little children last week who just run up to him with empty hands and ask him for a blessing, for a gift that only he can give. That is the only other option. That's what Jesus wants us to understand. It's interesting because after the man leaves and Jesus illustrates the absurdity, the impossibility, he says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. This is the good news. Now, it's funny because the story, our text goes on just a little bit, and this is how it works within the church, I think. So Peter, remember, is behind Mark's biography. He's the eyewitness. And I'm so grateful for him because it gives me hope that he just continually inserts his foolishness into this story, like over and over. So he hears Jesus say all that, and what's supposed to have dawned on him is the impossibility of this thing. He's supposed to go, there's no way. But then he starts thinking about that guy that just walked off, who didn't want to leave all his stuff, and Peter gets a little light in his eye. He goes, wait a second. I'm better than that guy. I think that's what he said. I'm better than that guy. Because this is what he says. It says, Jesus began to say to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. And it's really funny because I think the fact that it says Peter began to say means Jesus cut him off. I think Jesus cut him off. So he's, see, we have left everything and followed you. See what we, you know, and he's just like into it. We've left everything and followed you. And Jesus just cuts in, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. And then he repeats one of his most common teachings. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. See, Peter was kind of on the same page as the man who left, the same page as the preachers who use the gate analogy. He goes, I figured it out. Just got to be better than the rich people or that guy. Jesus does not deny, by the way, that the disciples left a lot of things. But by the way, they also didn't sell their stuff. The disciples will return to Peter and Andrew's house in Capernaum. We later find out that Peter was married and his wife was there. Peter, Andrew, James, and John all return to their fishing boats after Jesus has died. They didn't sell their stuff, and Jesus never told them to. And they did make significant sacrifices to follow him around, and they could have been making money. They could have been enjoying their families. They could have been getting a lot more downtime and a lot more sleep. And Jesus didn't deny any of those things. He didn't deny them any of those things. But these disciples were just like the guy who walked away. They've been debating about who was the greatest. They want to be part of a powerful movement. They're not in it for Jesus. They're not in it to know God. They're in it for government overthrow. Peter will show us that that's what he's all about again soon. Jesus wants them and us to understand you're just like him. You're just like him. Even the things you leave behind were in a desire to be first. You're fighting the same interior battle. So even once you've grasped that the kingdom of God is a gift, you have to continually examine, what am I doing this for? Why am I here? Now, Jesus does not say that his kingdom ends up being a loss. He says something entirely different. He doesn't say, you know, yeah, you've left things, and by the way, you're going to have nothing and suffer for me. He goes into this whole 100-fold thing. You're going to get all this stuff, and you're like, wow, this is like amazing. It's like the end of Job. He's getting all kinds of stuff. He says, you're going to leave these things behind, and you're going to get them back. Look, I'm sorry to say, maybe, that he's not being literal here. I know we're always worried about when the Bible's literal or not. I'm going to tell you, this is not one of them. Why? Because if this were literal, when you became a Christian, you got over 100 moms and sisters and brothers. I mean, The sisters and brothers, that's kind of crazy, but I love my mom. I really do. I can't do 99 more moms. I just can't do it. I mean, and I don't think people want to be moms to this many kids, right? He's not being literal. What he's saying is when you are willing to leave behind things, like Jesus is not, this is not a bait and switch for you. You're not going to walk away from something to follow Jesus and him just make you suffer. What he's trying to say is you will lose things that make a lot of sense. You will lose things that Dave Ramsey teaches about, right? You will lose things that are very, like, they make sense in this world. Like, yeah, like, this would be more financially advantageous for you. This would be more, you know, getting you in the spotlight, whatever the case may be. You will lose some of that, but you're going to get something incredible in the kingdom because wherever you go in the world, you're going to have brothers and sisters and mothers and homes and a land. You'll be in a kingdom wherever you go. You may be persecuted, but you'll be in a kingdom wherever you go. Your natural aims, see, can feel like winning, but they get smaller and smaller. If you're trying to be, you want to be wealthy. I mean, look at some of the wealthiest people in the world. Are these people happy? Are they going to enter the kingdom of God? A lot of them are not. And a lot of them are isolated. They can't go to the store. It's like they have it all, but their world is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Imagine if this man had followed Jesus and opened his hands to the poor. Imagine the bounty that he would have received that he never would have expected in following after Jesus. God's kingdom can feel like losing. It can feel like losing everything you've lived for. But it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You give away what you want to hold on to, but it opens up possibilities, beautiful connections with people you never would have known, and to stories you never would have heard. When I look around at mission, I am sure it's not just me. I think about this is not, I hate to say it, if I just cruised out of high school and gone down the career path I planned to, I would not be hanging out with you guys, right? How many of you would be hanging out here with me? Like, we aren't, this isn't like the friend group. We don't all go back. This is a weird concoction of people. Let's just be honest. Like, it's strange. Why are we here? It's because of Jesus. And it's actually really big. Michaela and I experienced this recently on vacation. We saw for the second time Cecil on Grand Bahama Island. This guy takes outgoing and like puts it on the next level. So he's the pastor of a small town. Every time you see him, he will start walking on his hands just to prove to you that he can still do it at his at his age. Hilarious guy. He's part of the kingdom. And there's just this connection, and you can feel it. I remember when I was in Romania right after the dictator had fallen. It was a really unique time where like the you could still feel kind of the looming presence of Ceausescu, but there was this new openness and curiosity. And we stayed in Chipi's home in Romania, and he showed me this one worship CD that he had, and his mom made us schnitzel, and I'm still trying to find schnitzel like that. But the day we got to his house, you knew. We're in the same kingdom. There truly is a bond and a sense of home when you're united with Jesus, sharing in the same persecutions, the same scriptures, the same commandments, the same God. So this story is meant to teach us many who are first will be last, but many who are last will be first in God's kingdom. So why is it so hard for the rich to enter in? Well, it is hard. It's true. It's technically true. Even today, the gospel thrives in the global south and third world countries among the poor and the downtrodden. And there's two There's probably a few reasons, but there's two strong reasons for this. It can be easier to let go of everything you've lived for when you don't feel like you're winning. When you don't feel like you have everything and you're called to let go, it can be easier. We've got the story of the widow's mite coming up in the book of Mark, where this woman's giving her very last thing that she has. And that is a truly enormous gift. But I'm telling you, it's harder for a millionaire to give up their last million than it is for someone who's poor to give up their last $20 bill. Because you have this sense that you, because of your success, are in control. I don't know if you've experienced this, but I have many times. The poorest people I meet are often the most generous because they know what it's like to have nothing. And they know what it's like to desire to receive generosity. And so they offer it. They know that their life is fragile. They know that they're not in control. Unlike many of us who are wealthy, they have accepted what Jesus is trying to teach. And there's another reason, and a more beautiful one, and it's because God just loves to save. He just loves to redeem. But that was also true of the rich man in our text. Remember, he looked at him and he loved him. He loves to redeem. So if you can see your powerlessness, if you can see your weakness, he would love to redeem you. What do you need to let go of? When we come up to Christ's table, we really do act this out. There's a core fact about approaching Jesus' table, which is that you bring nothing. You bring nothing in your hands. Everything that you receive is being given to you as a gift of mercy. Jesus is the one who gave everything. He gave his life in our place. And he is offering to us what we could never achieve, but it requires that we let go of something. We can't maintain control. We can't say we did it ourselves. We have to open our hands to him and just receive it. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he broke bread, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Every time you do this, remember me." The same night, he took the cup from the table and said, "This is my blood, shed for you, for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of it, remember me." Today we approach him entirely empty-handed, needy, saying, "Let it be so that what is impossible for us is possible for you." We are going to do the three acts of worship that we and the Christian church do every week. We're going to receive the Lord's Supper together, as I've just explained, and this is for anyone who can come up empty-handed. If you can renounce what you bring to the table and say, "I need you, Jesus," then this is for you. We're going to sing together. And this is to rehearse these truths and let them speak to our hearts. There's something about singing. It helps us remember and connect with what God has done. We always have giving in the back. And, you know, I could really go on about the rich passage, but that's not the idea here. This is not me calling to the rich young man. This is a time for us to say, for those of us who do follow Jesus, we continue in the practice of entrusting all of our lives to him and saying, "God, carry out your ministry and do your work among us." And Lastly, we're going to have 2 minutes of silent confession, which is the time that we always take to just sit before Jesus and bare our souls. Confession can look like a lot of things. It can look like a confession of faith where you say, Jesus, I need you. I open my hands to you. It can look like a confession of sin where you say to him, you know what? There is one thing I don't want to let go of. Help. Help me. It can look like a confession of his goodness. You could praise him and say, this is who you are. I see you. Or it could be a confession of your own doubts or fears. Just to be open with God. He knows. And he's the safest place to speak candidly. He hears you and he's full of mercy. So I'm going to pray and leave 2 minutes for us. Father, we praise you. Our whole lives are because of you. You're our creator. Our worship is centered on you because you're the one who's worth it. You're all we have. We need you. We need your mercy. We need your grace. We need your help. As we talked about with the kids, we need your spirit. We need your guidance. We need your comfort. We need to know how to pray. We need to know how to understand the word. We need help discerning our lives and how to walk and follow after you. So God, as we confess all these things before you, have mercy on us and hear our prayers.